John chapter 12, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And what we have here is the arrival of King Jesus into Jerusalem. But people misunderstand the nature of Christ's kingdom. They don't know what kind of King Jesus is, and they don't know what kind of a kingdom he has. They completely misunderstand who Jesus is as a king. And many people today make the same mistake. In fact, they make exactly the same mistake. Professing Christians, even true Christians, get confused about what kind of king Christ is and what kind of a kingdom he has. And so let's read this together this morning. John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. Hear the perfect word of our God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. King Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you have sovereignly transferred our sins to yourself, that you have sovereignly conquered our hearts with your love and grace, that you have sovereignly humbled yourself and shown us how not only to be saved in this world through you, but how to live in this world while we yet live. We thank you that you've given us an eternal inheritance and pray that you'd help us to see more clearly this morning what your kingdom here is and what it is not and who is the king and how to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see three things in this passage. First, we see a misunderstanding of the kingdom of Christ. A misunderstanding of Christ's kingdom. Second, we see Christ the King. Who is this Jesus? And what is his kingship? We see that here. And third, we see several responses to the King. So how did people respond to Christ the King? So let's look at these each at a time. First, we see a misunderstanding of Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 12. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So this is the large crowd that had come to the feast with Lazarus. Remember, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and crowds knew it. This is not normal, not even in Christ's day for sure. I mean, it would be like someone today just raising a man from the dead and the whole community knew it and it had happened. And so there was a huge stir and they thought, who is this man who did this, who can raise the dead? Let's make him the king of Israel. He can raise the dead. He can surely rule Israel. Now, think about the scene for a moment. Historians tell us that this crowd was massive. The crowd in Jerusalem was very large. According to Josephus, an early historian, the city had 2,700,000 people who had come from all over Israel for Passover. Now, some scholars doubt that it could have been quite that large. They think that's too many, but at least all scholars agree it would have been about 500,000 people. And to give you an idea, that's five times the capacity of Tiger Stadium. Right? So five Tiger Stadiums. That's who is at least that many in the streets of Jerusalem and who had come out to meet Jesus. And so apparently what was happening was Jesus is approaching, and if we compare all four Gospels that have this account, we know that first he's coming, and he's cresting the ridges of the mountains as he's approaching Jerusalem. He's not on the foal, he's not on a donkey yet, but he's coming on foot. And as he's arriving, the people can see him in a distance. You know, he's got a crowd coming with him already, and they see this noise, and people are told ahead of time, here he comes, a man who raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they're running out to meet him. Now look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they're cutting off palm tree branches, and they're running out to meet him. Just imagine this. Huge number of people waving palm tree branches, approaching Jesus, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Only John tells us about the palm tree branches. Do you remember what the other three Gospels say? That people took off their coats as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they laid their coats down in front of the donkey's path as Jesus went through Jerusalem. But this is before he gets there. Before he gets to the donkey, before he gets into Jerusalem, they meet him with palm tree branches. What's the point of that? What's the significance of these palm branches? Well, they're really actually very important. They show you something about this crowd. For the last 200 years before Jesus, the palm branch was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. And here's how we know. About 150 years before Christ's triumphal entry, a great Jewish military leader named Simon Maccabeus routed the occupying Syrians and restored the temple. And the people of Jerusalem greeted him in the streets by waving palm tree branches. So here's a great conquering military leader, drove out the Assyrians. Hail, Simon of Maccabeus, conquering ruler. After the death of Jesus, in about 70 AD, the Jews rebelled against Rome. This is when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. You remember this? But before that happened, in order to get rid of the Romans, they created this party of rebellion, a bunch of insurgents, and they actually made their own money. And the coins that they created had the image of palm branches on them. So it would be like Jesus coming in to Washington, D.C., and everybody waving American flags. Only worse, because the American flag is not a symbol, or it shouldn't be, of the conquest of other nations, right? That's what this was. The palm branches were a symbol of a conquering ruler, and that helps us understand why they were saying Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save us now. And it's interesting that this phrase, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is from Psalm 118, which is a psalm that was sung by the Jews at every Passover. So this would have been in their minds. They're having Passover, right? And they're singing Psalm 118, and verses 25 to 26 say this, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they would have been singing this, and so they cry this out to Christ. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. According to Richard Phillips' commentary, so frequently were these words sung and repeated during the various feasts of Israel that they had become practically the fight song for the Jewish Independence Party. So drive out the Romans. Let's reestablish Israel as a great nation. This was not a song to the Jews at this time about the coming of Jesus to save them from their sins, to save them from Satan and the world and the flesh. It was not a song about reconciliation to God. It was a cry for rebellion against Rome. They wanted Jesus to be a political savior. Maybe Jesus can fix our temporal problems. He can get rid of the Romans. If Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, he can probably give us a better economy, right? He could set up a good health care system. He could improve education. He could bolster the infrastructure. It could be a great kingdom again. But at this point, a question arises. If Jesus knew these crowds, he knew what they were like, he knew what was in their minds and hearts, why did he do it? If Jesus knew that coming publicly into Jerusalem like this would create this uproar of misunderstanding about who he is, why did he do it at all? Previously, he had not come. He refused to come to Jerusalem. You remember? Now he's coming. Well, remember that the Jews were trying to kill Christ. There were arrest warrants out. We just saw that. They said, if you see Jesus, tell us. It says several times in the text that the Jews were planning to murder Christ, that is, the leaders in Jerusalem. And so why did Christ come to Jerusalem? Well, he came to provoke the Jews so that they would kill him. Remember, what did the Pharisees fear? They actually didn't fear him forgiving sins. They did because it threatened their own authority and they thought it was blasphemy. But what they feared was that, according to John, which we read in the previous chapter, that Jesus was going to stir up a political revolution and make the Romans mad. That's what they were afraid of, and that's the point at which they decided for sure that they were going to kill him. And so what does Jesus do? He comes publicly, triggering all the masses to cry out to him as a political savior, and he produces the effect of his own death. That's why he came this way. He came to die. Notice the complete control Jesus has. He had hidden before. The Jews were trying to kill him previously. They couldn't find him, much less murder him like they wanted to. He was nowhere to be seen. But Jesus, when he was ready to die, he did this so that the Jews would set their sights on him and kill him. Christ was sovereign over his own death. No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down. That's what John 10, verses 17 and 18 say. Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He was laying down his life here. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, the time had now come when at last Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of the atonement was to be shed, when the Messiah was to be cut off according to the prophecy, when the way into the holiest was to be opened by the true high priest to all mankind. Knowing this, he placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation. He died in a week when, by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused all the eyes of Israel to be specifically fixed upon himself. And so Jesus brought about his own death. And how did he do it? He did it by attracting the attention of the masses who misunderstood his kingdom. And the reason they flocked to him and made the Jewish leaders so jealous is they did not understand what his kingdom was. They thought it would be a political kingdom. And you know, many people think that today about Jesus. They think he has a political kingdom. The Roman Catholic Church used to say that the church has rightful authority over the state. You remember in history, the coronation of Charlemagne, where the Pope came and crowned a king, showing that the Pope has authority to crown kings. Before Vatican II in 1965, Roman Catholics taught that the church should have the final say in all matters of policy and state law. After Vatican II, the church, Rome, changed its official policy, and now it teaches that the church shouldn't exercise raw power over governments, but should seek to influence the politics of state governments. And they are. They have an enormous bureaucracy that is basically lobbying governments of the world to try to influence change, and they see that as the kingdom of Christ to rule in the world. And it's not just Roman Catholics who have been confused about the nature of Christ's kingdom. Many Protestants today hold something called Reconstructionism. I don't know if you've ever heard the term, but the idea is that you would construct the kingdom of God on earth through influencing society. Hopefully people would be converted, but ultimately you want a political revolution where you have Christians ruling with power and enforcing Christian law on the nation. That's Reconstructionism. Sometimes this is tied to postmillennialism, which says we should build a Christian nation and have Christian laws, and when we finally have the kingdom of God in our midst through our work, then Jesus will come back after that. Will induce the second coming this way. But you know, you find this view among ordinary evangelicals who aren't Roman Catholics and they're not Reconstructionists. And here's how it looks. That instead of being focused on the mission of the church that Jesus gave the church, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, many Christians are focused, passionate about political, social issues. And they're focused on the sins of our culture, which, by the way, the sins of our culture are horrible, and we should be concerned about them. But they're focused politically on things like abortion. Now, abortion should trouble your conscience greatly, and mine as well. But to think that there's a political, and ultimately a political solution to the problem of abortion is not the kingdom of Christ. Or they point to the sin of racism, or the sins of domestic abuse and child abuse. Now, the law has a role. State law has a role in these things, which we'll talk about. These are very serious sins, but there's a problem with the way evangelicals have thought sometimes about how to address these sins. They think the government can legislate these sins away. Well, the law can do something, which we'll talk about. Laws can do something. But we're not going to fix the problem by electing the right president. We're not going to fix the problems of our country by making sure that the right Supreme Court justices are in place or that the right Congress is in place. And I'm really talking here about an order of passion or belief about how to address these things. That some Christians are so consumed with this. They're not as passionate about preaching the gospel, though. They're all caught up in politics, but they're not so concerned about the planting of churches. They're not as concerned about building godly marriages in your own home first, or raising godly children, or living a holy life that can influence the community around you. Being a faithful churchman in your own church, to build a faithful church that will then in turn influence the community and plant new churches. Many evangelicals today seem to think about mainly the political arena instead of thinking first, maybe the first solution to abortion is we preach the Lord Jesus Christ, we build godly marriages, I'm a faithful parent in my home, I'm a faithful churchman, and I discharge my calling in holiness. And the more and more people that do that, you're going to see more and more potential growth of the kingdom and the actual remedy for abortion and these other problems. Now listen, I submit that we should try to influence politics. We should. This is a federal republic. We should vote, but we should never think of it as the kingdom of Jesus. And therefore, it shouldn't be our primary passion. Listen to what John 18:36 says. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." His kingdom is a different world. It's from a different world. It's not a kingdom, listen, it's not a kingdom of force. It's not a kingdom of coercion. It's not a kingdom of political power to subjugate. If Christ's servants thought that it was that kind of a kingdom, they would have fought to keep him from dying. But Jesus gave his life freely. He did not establish his kingdom through the power of politics. And so listen, I submit we should think politically in the sense as Christians to be faithful in our nation, vote correctly, certainly all of that. How should we vote? We should vote for the candidates that are the closest to wanting to uphold the Ten Commandments and religious liberty. That's how we should vote. But you know, even if they all, if they were all perfect politicians, perfect governors, the law of man imposed through politics cannot change hearts. It won't grow the kingdom of Christ. In fact, if we were to install powerful political leaders who believed what we do, with the culture the way it is now, the world would hate us and want to destroy us. They'd try to start a war over it. This isn't how the kingdom of God invades the kingdom of Satan. It's through death. It's through service. It's through love. It's through grace. And so our mission as Christians should first of all be to be the concern of souls, for the conversion of souls. And so we should tell our family and our friends and our neighbors about Christ and salvation in Him. And this doesn't usually happen through picking up a cause on social media and going to town publicly to feel righteous about it. The way it usually happens is you have a neighbor. Do you know them? You invite them over for dinner. You have coworkers, friends you know that are lost. Well, talk to them about the Lord Jesus. Share the hope that you have within you. Invite them to church. If the Lord grants an awakening in our society, you know, the effect of that will be political change. There will be changes if there's a mass awakening. But it shouldn't start from the top down. It needs to begin from the hearts of men being changed. And so we should not think we'll have a better nation if we just change the political scene. That's what these Jews were thinking. That's exactly what they thought. They thought, if they could crown Jesus the King of Israel, he would institute laws and policies that would drive out the Romans and restore Israel to her greatness. The problem is they did not understand the kingdom of Jesus. And that brings us to our second point, which is Christ the King himself. Who is he? What kind of king is this Jesus? Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, and Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So think of this scene again. Here Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. And as he gets to the last mountain ridge before he descends into the city, he sits down on a donkey. And he begins to ride in on a donkey. Now, this is an enormous statement. Don't miss this. This is huge. Here are all these people waving these palm branches, wanting to coronate Christ as a conquering king, and he does not get on a war horse. He gets on a donkey. And then he rides in on a donkey. That was a rebuke to all the crowds. It flies in the face of what they wanted. And I believe this is one of the reasons these same crowds cried out for his crucifixion later. Because when they thought about it over the week, they thought that man got on a donkey and rode in and repudiated our vision of his kingdom. They were ready to carry him on their shoulders to the door of Pilate's palace and overthrow Rome right then. And Jesus humbles himself and comes in on a donkey. And so if Jesus was not a political king, what kind was he? Well, John 12, verse 15, quotes from Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. So please turn there with me if you will. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. This is the Old Testament prophecy that Christ is fulfilling in this passage. And so let's look at this together. We see several qualities of Jesus here. Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall break He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So already we see this is a king of peace. He's not a warrior king. He's a king to bring peace, to make peace. And look at some of the qualities of this peacemaking king. First, it says, your king is coming to you. This is not an aloof king. It's not a distant king. He is a king who humbles himself and comes to you. This is a king of grace. This is a king who doesn't say, I'll only save you if you come to me. No, he comes to you. He makes the first move, and he's the first mover ever since, all the way down. He's always coming to you. And why does he come to us? He comes to us to rescue us from the guilt of our sin and the power of our sin. He comes to us to reconcile us to a holy God. And how should we respond to him when he comes? Well, it tells us there in Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, shout aloud. We rejoice, we worship because he comes to us in such grace and love. And so there we see he's a king of grace. But second, notice that verse 9 says that Jesus is righteous and having salvation. And what this means is that he reigns lawfully. That Jesus is a just king. He doesn't play favorites among his people. He doesn't have pet subjects. It means he'll never hurt anyone in his kingdom. He never uses a double standard among his people. He never crushes any of the weak ones of his people. His reign is perfectly just. But it's not just his reign that is just. Jesus himself is personally righteous. He's righteous in himself. He brings about salvation through his righteousness. He keeps God's promise to save all who believe in him. That's his righteousness. He keeps his word. He never lies or reneges. If he says it, he's going to do it. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. If you come, he will give you rest. He says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And you'll inherit life and salvation. That's a promise. He never takes that promise back. If you obey him, believing his promise, he will keep all of his promises to you. Also, notice how righteousness here is connected to salvation. I think this is somewhat speaking of, not the only thing it means, but it's talking about that he fulfilled all righteousness to be imputed to us in our justification. So he satisfied all the demands of the law, and therefore we have salvation. This is who this king is. We've seen he comes to you in grace. We've seen that he is righteous and having salvation. And then we see a third quality in Zechariah 9:9. It says that he is humble. What kind of a king is humble? This one. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is remarkable. It tells us what kind of a king Jesus is. Now, earlier in Israelite history, some of the godly kings of Israel, they did ride on donkeys. David rode on a donkey. Solomon rode on a donkey. But they did it on purpose to fly in the face of the conquering kings of the nations. They rode on a donkey that even in that day and age, the riding in on a donkey was a picture of humility, that Israel's kings were to be humble, not conquering kings. They were under God and his rule. Thomas McComiskey says this. He says, the donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of the symbol of an arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is of humble mien, yet victorious. And so it has always been that the church does not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its king and savior. And so the Lord Jesus did not come to establish his kingdom with power or might. Now, he will one day come with power and might and destroy his enemies. Notice the distinction. Why does he come with power and might on the last day, riding a white horse with a robe dipped in blood and a sword coming out of his mouth to destroy his enemies and the enemies of his people? But how does he establish his own kingdom? His own subjects. How does he gather his own subjects? Through humility and weakness and bloody death on a cross. That's how he brings in his kingdom. He establishes his kingdom with humility to win our hearts. You know, it's not the authority, the power, the thunderings of Sinai that win your heart. The law doesn't win your heart. I mean, you know the law is true, but it doesn't win you to Jesus. It's the humility of Christ in the gospel. He graciously and lovingly dies for our sins. He forgives us completely. Why does he forgive you? To win you to him. So that you'll come to him and see him and treasure him. And know him and love him from your heart. Jesus doesn't coerce his subjects to be subjects. You can turn there or just listen. A messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3, speak of the kingship of Jesus. They tell us what kind of a king he is and what kind of a kingdom he has. And it says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." But now here's what I want you to hear. "Your people will offer themselves freely." This is the only king in all the world where all of the subjects offer themselves freely. That's the nature of the kingship of Jesus. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." And that's what King Jesus is like. He offers himself humbly to us, and we offer ourselves freely to him. It's not through power, not through subjugation. Maybe you're a husband or a wife this morning, and you've not been as loving as you should be. You have a short fuse sometimes. You get frustrated when things don't go the way you want them to. Sinful nature surges inside of you. Or maybe you're a child or a young person and your parents sometimes say things or do things and you don't want to listen to them and you feel angry toward them. And you might even defy them with your words. Or maybe you're an older person or someone who's alone and you have anger in your heart, either at work or in the community or with friends, and you experience this and you know that your anger does not please the Lord. And as a Christian, you think upon the commandments of Jesus, the law of Christ, and you know Christ does not approve of your sinful anger because you know it's murder. That sinful anger is murdering someone from your heart. And when you think about your sins, you're convicted because you know that your anger is the reason Jesus had to die on the cross. Such a horrible, cruel, bloody death for your anger. You know that your sins are offensive to God. You know this. But this passage is not saying that Jesus crushes you into obedience. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. That Jesus does not mount his war horse against you. That the Lord Jesus does not beat you into submission. He does not yell at you until you get it straight. Jesus does not threaten or coerce you. He doesn't break you of anger with fits of his own anger. Instead, Jesus humbly mounts a donkey and he rides into your heart with gentleness and with love through the Spirit. And he comes to you with grace and with mercy, and he reminds you that he got up on the cross to die for your sin. Not to make you feel more guilty, but to liberate you from guilt. To free you from condemnation. He fulfilled all righteousness in your place. He freely gives his Spirit to you in love. And as he reminds you of these things, riding on a donkey, He wins you to himself, and he conquers your heart with his love through his humility. And because he loves you, the Bible says you love him. Not perfectly, surely, not this side of heaven, but you do love him. And you want to honor him. And now in Christ, you're humbly, you're learning to put off anger and to speak to others in love and with grace. And when someone does something to offend you or provoke you, or they say words that are cutting to you, or they don't treat you the way you probably do deserve to be treated, but they don't treat you that way, you're learning not to mount your war horse and trample them. You're learning to try not to conquer your enemies with anger and murder. And you're learning to be humble like your Savior. You're learning to get on a donkey and to ride to your cross. Now that means you may have to still confront people in their sins, but you do it with grace and with humility. Now there's two ways to confront someone. One with arrogance and pride and coercion and manipulation and belittling and on and on. There's another way to confront someone. And that is by dying on a cross and telling them the truth while you do it. Loving them so that they are convinced that you're for their soul and not against them. And you find that more and more you're learning to love your enemies from the heart, to love those who don't love you. And that is what Christ is like. And that is what the kingdom of Christ is like. It's so beautiful, isn't it? Unlike anything in this world, that King Jesus came on a donkey, conquers his heart with our grace, with his grace. And so there, secondly, we've seen King Jesus. Thirdly, let's look briefly at several responses to Christ the King. How do people respond to King Jesus? Well, first, look at how Christ's disciples responded to him. Verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. You see that? So they saw what he was doing, but they didn't understand him. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You know, it's amazing they didn't understand. Jesus had taught them. They had been with Christ for 3 years. Jesus told them plainly this, that the Son of Man has to suffer these things, has to be delivered over to priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death. And yet they didn't understand. They forgot when it mattered. Do you identify with that? That though you have been told things, though I have been told things, that you forget, that I forget? You know, sometimes husbands and wives forget that they're to humble themselves and love each other. They forget that there's power in the gospel, not in the law. The law has no power. It's just a standard. No more power than a list has. The gospel has power. Sometimes parents forget that the power of Christian parenting is not from authority. Parents have authority, but the power of parenting doesn't come from authority. The power of parenting comes from Jesus, the gospel, and from reflecting Christ to our children by serving them and loving them. Speaking the truth to them humbly in love. Christians forget that the kingdom of Christ advances by means of this seemingly foolish message of the bloody death of the God-man on a tree. And when Christians themselves take up their crosses and serve and love their neighbors and humbly proclaim this gospel, and the world will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. And so that's first, we've seen that Christ's disciples didn't understand what he was doing. Maybe you identify with them sometimes. There was a second response to Christ. Many people flocked to him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Look at verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So these crowds are coming to Christ. Why? Because they heard of Lazarus. That he raised Lazarus from the dead. You know what they're thinking? Well, maybe he can cure my illness. Well, maybe, you know, we'll make him a king. He'll do something great. We want our best lives now, as the false teacher's book says today, that you can have your best life now. Have you ever heard the answer to that? If you have your best life now, that must mean you're going to hell. Right? But that's exactly how these people were thinking. They want King Jesus to be a means to give them the life they want in this world. And so I need to ask you this morning, what do you think of Christ? When you look at Christ, you see him as the all-sufficient Savior of your sin, Savior from your sins, and the one who communes with your soul, reconciling you to God, your strength and your portion forever. The treasure that was hidden in a field, that you sold everything to buy the field to have the treasure, that he is your life? Or do you look at Jesus as a way to get something else in this world? You look at Jesus, and if I do what Jesus says, if I obey his commands, maybe he'll bless me with happiness here. Well, he never promises to do that. He promises to save you and to give you life eternal and to take you all the way to glory. What do you think of Jesus? Do you want Christ for his own sake, no matter what happens to you in this world, or do you want Christ for something other than him? There's a third thing we see here, and that is how the Pharisees responded to Christ. Look at verse 19. It says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" This shows us that Jesus accomplished his purpose. He wanted to provoke the Pharisees, and here it is. They're provoked, and now they're determined to kill him. But notice also how these words of the Pharisees actually glorify Jesus. They say the world has gone after him. Now, the truth is the whole world hadn't gone after him, right? It was just throngs of people in Jerusalem, falsely even, going after him. And yet, they spoke truer than they know. And the reason is because Jesus was going to die on a cross and shed blood that would redeem men from every tribe and tongue and nation. And in fact, the whole world would go after him. Do you know this Jesus? Is he the king of your heart? Do you willingly follow him? Won't you come to him if you have not? He's such a good and a merciful king. He will never disappoint you. He will keep every promise. Come to him and live and submit to his rule from your heart, and you will know and experience life. Let's go to him in prayer.